There's no question we're living in the last days. And I don't know how you can, anybody could even manage to go on watching the world spiral out of control. I don't know how they can do it and maintain a semblance of sanity without lingering doubts concerning their welfare, not just in the world, but right here at home. And the bad news just keeps coming in, and the experts all over. It doesn't matter what kind of expert, whether it's in science or economics or social engineers that have been trying to make things better by educating society. Well, that doesn't seem to be working, does it? And those are just peripheral issues. I mean, those aren't really, the central issue is Israel. And so we're watching Israel. In fact, Israel's a thermometer of all of Bible prophecy. Israel, the whole issue behind Israel begins back in Genesis 12. When God called Abram to show him some land, promising him if he leaves Ur to go to this land to make him into a great nation, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, through his seed, down through Isaac and Jacob. And this is really where this is the backbone of Bible prophecies, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. There where it's laid out for us in those three verses, land, nation, blessing. And that theme is followed all through Scripture, all the way to Revelation 20. In fact, I divide the Bible up into three parts, Genesis 1 to 11, part 1, part 2, Genesis 12 through Revelation 20, part 2. And it's dealing with this little country, Israel. Of course, Jesus is right there in the center of it. But little Israel, when they're in the right relationship with God, then the kingdom can be established. The kingdom has to do with the promise of the land, nation, and blessing. And so the Bible is screaming to the world, it's time. Israel's in the land. Yes, they're in rebellion against me, but that's going to change. And it seems the thermometer, Israel, is screaming to the world, it's time. And Israel doesn't know it yet, but that little nation and the majority of the people will begin to call out to God when Russia is defeated. When Russia coalesces with Iran, Turkey, and Northern Africa, and perhaps Sudan, and they come together to invade Israel, that's when little Israel is going to wake up. And they're going to begin to recognize that the Bible is true, and as they begin to study the Bible and read it like a little child would read it. Just read it for what it says. Not try to find deep, profound truths under the words. Just read it. Then they will understand that it's very simple. Jesus told him just before he left, he went to the cross. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus said, "You will not see me again," speaking to the nation, "until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the disciples understood what he meant because 40 days after his resurrection, they ask him in Acts 1, 6 and 7, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? Is it now?" Like a little kid, you know. "What's in my present, you know, 2 weeks before Christmas?" Oh, shaking the box, trying to figure it out. Is it now? Is the kingdom going to be established now? What are they talking about? Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? Genesis 12, 1 to 3, land, nation, blessing. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. How? When Israel's in the right relationship with God. But Jesus said, no, you need to go wait in Jerusalem. You need to wait there, tarry there, until God empowers you to use you as witnesses. So he had a different plan. He sort of put on hold the manifestation of the kingdom on earth. It's interesting that Peter, just a few days after that, in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, he makes an appeal to the nation Israel to call upon them to repent so that times of refreshing may come and Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, may come also. But what did they do? They didn't repent. Acts chapter 8 says a great persecution broke out Remember after they stoned Stephen to death? Chapter 7 and chapter 8, verse 1, we see a great persecution break out against the Christians, the believers. The rejection of the kingdom. And so they sealed their, well, if you want to call it, their curse. Because over the next 2,000 years, even up to this present day, the Jews are cursed all over the world. They're one of the most intelligent ethnic groups in the world. They get more Nobel laureates than anybody per capita of any ethnic group in the world. God has really blessed them that way, but at the same time, they're the most cursed people on earth. And God, all he's just waiting for them to call up in him. He's going to compel them. Going to compel them. As he puts pressure on them and puts them in a vice. First, before they recognize Jesus, they will think that when Russia's defeated, and Iran and Turkey are defeated, by the way, Turkey is in the process of doubling, they already have the largest military in the Middle East. They are now going to double that military. 500,000 soldiers are going to double it to 1 million. They think it'll help stimulate their economy. But Turkey's a very important part of this whole picture. You know, there are two key pieces to the puzzle that have been missing in my mind for the last 27 years as I've been looking and studying prophecy. And I've always wondered, in fact, Pastor Chuck, we were getting ready for a retreat, and I just happened to be up there to help out. And they said, go to that room and help that person in the room. And I walk in, there's Pastor Chuck putting together bed frames. Oh, yeah, thanks a lot, you know. And I asked him, you know, hey, what do you think about Turkey? Don't they have to turn, you know? Because at the time I asked him this question, they were strong. They were had a military covenant there with Israel. They were allies of sorts militarily, Israel and Turkey. This is a few years back. But you know, within the last 2 years now, Turkey is now Israel's enemy. That was one of the keys to the puzzle, Togarma. Ezekiel 38 tells us that part of the coalition of nations that joined the leaders from the land of Magog, Meshach, Tubal, and Rosh, would be Togarma, which is ancient Turkey. And Turkey was a friend, so that piece of the puzzle was missing, and just until within the last 2 years, it slowly has been eroding, but this flotilla that happened last, what was it, January? That was Erdogan, Prime Minister of Turkey, was all kinds of negative rhetoric towards Israel, and they don't like each other now. The second piece of the puzzle was how is Israel supposed to be secure in the land and rich and lots of money? And sort of as independent, without outside sources of income necessary for their survival. Independently wealthy. And that was another piece of the puzzle that bothered me, because Ezekiel 38 verses 10 to 13 tells us that they will be living in their land of unwalled villages, safe and secure, unsuspecting of anybody coming because of their great wealth. I was wondering, where is Israel's great wealth? They have a lot of smart people there, but they just don't have any resources. Until when? Just last year. All right, maybe it was 2009 when they discovered this pocket of gas right off of the north coast of Israel. I have a map of it. There it is. This is a pocket of gas. Hey, isn't that a big pocket of gas? All this yellow here. Here's Israel, right? There's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. There's Haifa. There's the northern coast of Israel. That's Lebanon up there. And see all this yellow? It's the largest pocket of gas they found in the world. Trillions of cubic feet of gas. Whoops. Trillions. And Israel, well, I made some copies of this if you want to read it. Today, just came out, this article. Energy war ? Lebanon warns Israel playing with fire offshore. Lebanon, you see, is right up here. You see this little line running right there? They claim that the gas in this area belongs to them, Lebanon. Israel says, no, it's ours. And this is why wars start. Israel sees themselves as independently wealthy with this find. And by the way, where there's gas, there's oil. And they've already found 5.4 billion barrels of oil there. And they've just started exploring. Israel, for, well, since its founding, hasn't had any oil or gas to speak of, and now here they have it. And now they're trying, they expect the extraction of the gas to begin next year, 2012. Isn't this interesting? And yet we see the area building up for war and so on and so forth. Two pieces of the puzzle that's been missing in my mind for the last 27 years have come to fruition just in the last 2 years. Turkey, and now Israel looks as though they will be independently wealthy to the point where they can, and this article talks about it, if you want to grab one, that they will be independently wealthy where they can actually export gas. They've been importing gas from Egypt and other areas. And guess who will be a major competitor with them in this area that won't bode well for Israel? Turkey. They're one of the biggest exporters of gas, natural gas, and they'll be competing with Israel. So it's all coming together, guys. And in light of all that's happening, it's even more important than ever to learn, as we draw closer to the return of the Lord, to know how to overcome. I've noticed that there seems to be since 9/11, we've noticed the churches have been shrinking. I don't know if you've noticed that. Churches are getting, tend to be, as a whole, people aren't going to fellowship. They're leaving the church. We're talking about the church, not just here in America, but in some pockets in the world where the church is actually growing. But here in the country, in this country, the church is shrinking. And it seems that Christians are becoming less in tune to the things of the Spirit, more in tune to the things of the flesh, wanting to be entertained. The last couple of decades, we've seen a shift away from the focus on the Word of God to, I don't really want to read the Word, just entertain me, I come to be entertained. And Jesus warned us about this. Paul warned us about this. Jesus admonished the seven churches just before he left. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And the message to the seven churches was that they were to overcome, all seven of them. All seven of them, he told them to overcome. Now, this is the only time Jesus addressed the church, was in Revelation 2 and 3. He addresses the seven churches, and all seven churches, they're a cross-section. The characteristics of these seven churches are a cross-section of the church in general. Not just in over periods of time and throughout history, and not just the churches in that day of John when he was given the revelation in 95 AD, but churches throughout the centuries. And he says to each church, if anyone who has a hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, as church is. So the message is to all of us. And it's about relationship. Relationship is what Jesus wants to have with us, and yet we're so busy with our material possessions. You know, these iPhones and mechanical toys and videos take so much time, don't they? I even find I love the computer to use it. I use it a lot for a lot of, but I find myself, it's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? Just to find yourself wandering all over the place, wandering through the computer, looking at stuff. It's so easy to do. But Jesus wants us to have a relationship with him. He says to the church of Ephesus, how they were to overcome, they were to return to their first love. That's how they were to overcome. Remember, repent, and return. That's what he told the first church. The second church of Smyrna, he told them to overcome by not fearing the things that you are about to suffer. The church of Pergamos, the third church, he says to them that they are to overcome by not compromising with the world for the sake of greed, like Balaam, Balaam's error, compromising with the world for greed, greedy gain. The church of Thyatira, he told them to overcome by not tolerating the teaching of false gods. That there are many ways to gods, like you hear out of Oprah Winfrey and the emerging church and others that say, well, there's many ways to God. There are not many ways to God. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, is what he says. And either he's right or wrong. You can't say, oh, Jesus is a great man and he is a way to God, because then Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic. Because that would not make him a good man, would it? He's lying to you if he says that he's the only way to God, and you say there are many ways to God, and that's what the emerging church teaches. There are many ways to God. You know, I had a Hindu tell me that when I shared with him that scripture, John 14, 6, he says, well, yeah, you're misinterpreting that, because in Hinduism, Krishna is Christ, and he is the way to God. So Krishna of Hinduism is really Christ, he argued. But my understanding is that Krishna is a false god, and that's what I told him, and he sort of got, oh, you know, that was the end of the conversation. Hinduism teaches there are 330 million gods, and they just arbitrarily picked that number, 330 million. Because everything is God. Thyatira church, Jesus tells them to overcome by not tolerating this false teaching that there are false gods. Jezebel brought in false gods into Israel, and he warned them that he will cast them into tribulation unless they repent. The fifth church that Jesus addressed, Sardis, he challenged them to overcome by turning from dead works to the work of the Holy Spirit. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Not dead physically, dead spiritually. They had a reputation for being alive spiritually, but they were dead spiritually. And so they were to overcome by depending on the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and not dead works. The Church of Philadelphia, he challenged them to overcome by holding fast to the Word of God and not denying his name, which they didn't do. They were a church without rebuke, and yet he still told them that they needed to overcome by holding fast to the Word of God and not denying his name. And then finally, the Laodicean church, he tells them to overcome by opening the door of their hearts and letting Jesus come in. All seven churches have to do with relationship. All seven churches. And that's what Jesus wants to have with us, with you, with me, today, especially as we're winding down and we're heading toward, I believe, the soon return of Jesus in the rapture. It's going to catch many Christians unawares. Now, when I say Christian, I use that word loosely, because there are so-called 2 billion Christians in the world today. That's what the statisticians come up with anyway. And not all of them are Christians, true Christians. And we're going to be getting into that in just a moment. Tonight, I thought we could take this teaching about overcoming and look at the book of Corinthians. We started that 2 weeks ago. We got through the first three chapters, first six verses of chapter 4. And I want to take a big chunk tonight. And I want to talk with you and share with you about this idea, this truth regarding overcoming and what it means. Overcoming. What does that mean? The first thing I want to point out to you is that overcoming... Let me get rid of this. Overcoming is something that Jesus did for you and me. 1 John chapter 5. Let's turn there in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. First John chapter 5, verse 4. First John's just before Revelation and Jude, after Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to pick up at verse 4. And John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So, if you're born of God, you overcome the world, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And what John is writing about here is overcoming by the work that Jesus did for us on the cross, by faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Verse 5, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is called positional overcoming. Positional overcoming is simply that work that Jesus did on the cross. It's called justification, that he did for you and me, and we can't add to it. It's his work. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of myself. It's what he did for me. So he overcomes for me on the cross. But then there is this overcoming that involves my faith, where I actually participate in the process, and I want to come back to that in a moment. So there are three types of Christians, and within these three types of Christians, there are those who overcome and those who struggle to overcome, and those who don't even care about whether they overcome or not. Did you notice I just went one, two, three? Three types. The type of Christian that Paul is addressing in the book of Corinthians is the second type of Christian, not the type two Christian. Terry, could you hand this out for me? I have a little handout for everybody, and we're going to be going over this. And I made a copy of this because we're going to be covering a lot of material quickly. And I want you to be able to take this home and study it. Now, I've handed this out before, quite a while ago. But the Corinthians are this type 2 Christian where they struggle in overcoming. They're called carnal Christians. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3 and look at 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. And we're going to be staying here for the rest of the time. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, and look at verses 1 through 4. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Now remember those words, envy, strife, and divisions. "Are you not carnal? When one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You see, the first three chapters, Paul is dealing with this problem of division within the church. And what they were doing is they were saying, "Well, I follow Paul." No, "I follow Peter. I follow Apollos." And what they're doing is they're exuding pride and they're boasting over how smart they are, right? Because they know who to follow. Isn't that what they're doing? Well, after all, everybody knows how much better Paul is than Apollos. Right? And you know what Paul calls that? A type 2 Christian. A carnal Christian. They're not overcoming, they're succumbing to envy, strife, and divisions. And this is a great example of a church to study that need to overcome the very seven churches that Jesus addressed are found right here in the church of Corinth. So let's look at, before you look in your papers, I want to go through some scriptures. I just mentioned three types of Christians, but I haven't defined them yet. I want to share some scriptures with you before I do. And then we'll go back and define them. First of all, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So here are these Christians that apparently they look like Christians. They, you know, casting out demons, my oh my. Doing miracles and prophesying in his name. And yet Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Wow. You know, that might make a few of us, you know, our stomachs get a little queasy, right? Think, gee, you know, if that's them and they're casting out demons and I've never cast out a demon and they're performing wonders and signs and I've never done that, well, where does that leave me, right? What am I? Well, notice the very last part here. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do what? Practice lawlessness." What does that tell us? There are actually folks out there that can cast out demons, perform miracles, prophesy, and yet they're practicing sin. How can you do that? Well, the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants to do. Right? Well, I thought that was proof that they were Christians, not according to Jesus. They were justifying their faith on what they did. Now, notice how they opened up. "Not everyone who comes to me and says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will come to me in that day," verse 22, "and say, 'Lord, have we not?' Then fill in the blank. And begin to justify why God, Jesus, should let them into heaven. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? I thought we were saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so no one will be able to boast." What are they doing? They're boasting. Aren't they boasting? They're saying, "Look how great I was." And Jesus then will pull the handle and the floor doors will open and they'll go down. Because they were appealing to what they did. "Look what I did." But Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes it very clear. You're not saved by what you did. We're going to come to that in a moment. That's a type 3 Christian. Type 3. They're a professing Christian. And they're puffed up with pride. And these are the types that will argue over who's better. You know, "I'm better than that guy over there. And you follow this guy over there," and they'll get puffed up in their pride as to who's the best one to follow. How are Christians saved? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not of myself. It's a gift." Notice that word gift. Gift. It's something you don't earn, right? It's not a reward. You earn rewards, right? You earn rewards. You work for rewards. Salvation here is by grace through faith. You're saved through faith. This morning in Galatians chapter 1, 7 through 9, Pastor Mark was teaching that Paul writes that if you accept any other gospel other than the gospel of grace, let him be eternally condemned to hell. The Greek literally says anathema, damned to hell. If you teach any other doctrine, if you receive any other doctrine than the doctrine of the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace, in this case the Galatians were saying that you aren't saved just by grace through faith, but you're saved by circumcision. That's what we're going to be finding out as we get into Galatians. They were claiming that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. You have to believe, but you also have to be circumcised. And Paul says, that's not the gospel of grace. So it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, that of not of ourselves. It's not of yourself. It's nothing you do. Jesus, he overcame for us on our behalf. We put our faith in him. That's positional overcoming. We positionally overcome by what Jesus did on the cross. And so it's not of myself. It's a gift of God, and I'm not going to be able to boast. I'm not going to be able to say, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do all this stuff in your name and stand there and boast? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see how defining this is? It's very clear. When I teach at the senior citizens' homes, I have to be very clear with them because I hear all the time there. I've been doing this for almost 10 years now at the homes there. And they say, well, I'm a good person, you know, and they don't realize it's not based on, you can't stand there and say I'm a good person to God when you cross the veil of death. It's not going to work. You cannot boast before him. It is by grace through faith. And we got to get this in our hearts and understand this. And this is fundamental for overcoming. If I don't get this, then I can't overcome. Because I'll be constantly working, trying to muster up some kind of, you know, worthiness before God by doing things and earning his favor. And you can't earn his favor. It's not possible to earn his favor. It's a gift. Romans 11:6 tells us that grace and works are mutually exclusive. They're oxymorons. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. And if you're not quite clear, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but he says it again. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise works is no longer work. He just wants you to get the point. Grace and works are, now he didn't say faith here. Some people want to pit faith against works. It's not faith and works. Those are two different issues. And people get confused in the book of James. James is talking about faith. He's not talking about grace. Paul is big on grace, and he's saying you can't have both grace and works. You can't have both. Grace has to do with a gift. Works has to do with rewards earning something, laboring for it. Very important. Christians are saved. That's how we're saved. Now, when you work for the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's working through you and you're flowing with the gifts of the Spirit and the Spirit is doing the work through you, then you gain rewards. Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward, there it is, not a gift, but earned, it's not a gift, a reward, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve. There's work. Now you're working for the Lord Christ. So Christians will receive rewards. But when we stand before God in that day, we're not going to boast in what it is that we did for him. In fact, when you're given your crown, you're going to want to give it right back to him because, you see, it was really him who was doing it through you. And so you're going to say, well, it wasn't me. Just in total contrast to those other guys in Matthew 7 who were saying, oh, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out miracles, demons in your name and miracles and all this stuff? And they want to hold on to their crowns. I'm going to be saying, hey, you know, I don't deserve this. Here, take it. Just like the elders, 24 elders. Remember, they took off their crowns and they gave them to the Lord? It was you all along, working through me by the power of the Spirit. But the Lord wants to reward you because you learn how to do what? How to overcome. How to overcome. Now, 1 Corinthians 9:24 tells us that when you work for the Lord, it's like competing in an athletic event. Paul picks running in a race. He says in 9:24, 1 Corinthians, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize, that's a reward, run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. That, in other words, you're undergoing strict training in all things. In other words, if you want to win, you got to be in strict training, right? So that your body, remember, did anybody see Secretariat, the movie? You know, the Triple Crown? Wasn't that a great movie? And the way they brought those gospel songs in and all. The trainer was concerned about working them out too hard just before the last one, the big one, because he won the first two, Kentucky Derby and the Preakness, but he had to win that last big one to be the Triple Crown winner. And so he worked them hard. And so, you're going to overwork him. But it turned out he won by 31 lengths. No horse has ever even come close to winning. And the time that he broke the record and everything, he just, woo! What did he do? He worked him hard. He worked him out. And it's the same thing with you and me. Just as you work out with weights, you got to work out in the spiritual realm as well. And he gives you every opportunity throughout the week when bad things come your way, and they will. Jesus said, in this world, he promises you trouble, but to be of good courage. Now, that's your chance. John 16:33 says, Jesus says, I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Now, how do I get rewarded there? If I, in the middle of my trouble, begin to be of good cheer, be of good courage, rather than get all downcast and sad and go to fetal position or quit and withdraw, stop training anyone. That's part of the training process. So when I'm cut off on the highway or whatever it is, and I choose to take captive that thought and make it obedient to Christ, then he gets a victory, because that's not normal for me. You know what's normal for me? Is when they cut me off, I want to go tailgate them. That's me. But if it's the Holy Spirit, you know what I'll do? I'll back off. And I have to say, that wasn't me. The real me would have been doing, you know, if I had a gun in the car, remember back in those old days? I'm glad I don't have a gun in the car. I've had visions in my head, oh, if only I had a gun in my glove compartment. Has anybody been there? You know? And I don't know, maybe I would have. But, you know, that's me. But the Holy Spirit would cause me to do the right thing. By what? Recognize, you got to recognize it right away. The Holy Spirit, you got to yield to the Holy Spirit at this point. That's part of the training. That's part of the training. And as I do that, and as I learn to humble myself and not get all puffy and show that person a thing or two, show them what I know. I'm smart, you're dumb, look what you did. Let me show you how smart I am. Let me teach you something. Oh, the Lord says, rather turn the other cheek. Now, what do you say? Turn away and walk away. Turn and walk away. It's harder sometimes to turn and walk away than it is to get in a brawl. It really is. When I was younger, that's what I used to. I just naturally would, and I would fight guys that were way better than me, and they beat me up, but I didn't care. That's why I got little scars on my face. My wife wants me to move on. Yeah, that's well, grammar school and junior high. Grammar school and junior high. I was just a young whippersnapper, but I was in a lot of trouble. Look at this one. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight. Look at, he fights. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified from what? We're still talking about here, not salvation, right? We're not talking about salvation here. Salvation is a gift. This is not talking about a gift. It's talking about a prize that you earn. Okay? Philippians 3:12 tells us that not that I've already obtained all this, I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which for Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? Is it salvation? It's not. No, it's not salvation. Paul's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about earning rewards. He's almost paranoid over this. He's not going to live up to his potential that God created him. Paul knew he was a smart guy, and he was fearful that he wouldn't be able to measure up to what God made him. And that's the way all of us should be. We all have potential, and God wants you to meet that potential. Some are given 5 talents, some 2, some 1, doesn't matter. He wants you to double it, whatever it is. And he wants you to do what Paul says here. He wants you to train yourself to, as he brings those disappointing news your way, to deal with it and to overcome so that you can win the reward. So that when you do win the reward, whether it's a crown or whatever form it comes in, you can take that crown and then give it back to him. Why? Because he's the one that did it through you because you yielded. That's the point. Now you can lose your rewards. You see, you have a potential, but you may not reach your potential. Why? Because you're too carnal. You're too carnal, just like the Corinthian church. If anyone's work, which is he has built on it, that is the foundation of Christ, if anyone's work that you endures, he will receive a reward. You see, Christ, the foundation that he built is salvation by way of the cross, what he did on the cross, and by my putting faith in what he did on the cross, shedding his blood and hanging my confidence on that, that's what saves me. That's the foundation. That's justification. That's what he's done for me. Now, how I build on what he did for me, that's the sanctification process. So as I am working in this process called sanctification, by the way, which he's completing, it's a little bit hard, but we'll come back to that. But if how I build on that foundation, how well I do, I will receive a reward. Now, the verse just above that, he says the materials that you use will determine how well it stands. Because if you use gold, silver, precious stones, that's one type of material to use on this foundation. And or if you use hay, wood, and stubble, that's another type of material that you can use. And we are told that our works will go through a fire, and the fire will reveal what kind of materials you use to build on the foundation of Christ. Now, the materials would be the work that you did by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not in your own strength. If it was by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you were using gold, silver, and precious jewels that don't burn in the fire, rather they're refined. But what happens to the hay, wood, and stubble when you do it in your own strength? And you say, oh, look at, you know, didn't I cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name and perform many miracles in your name? That's hay, wood, and stubble. It's all going to burn. Because you weren't giving him the glory, you're giving yourself the glory. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, that is loss of rewards, but he himself will be saved, yet though is by fire. Now, I sort of mixed something here, and I need to back up and clarify that. The one who says, didn't I prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles in your name, that guy's not even a Christian. They're not even a Christian. They're a type 3 Christian. The one who loses their rewards, that's a type 2 Christian. That's a type 2 Christian. They're carnal. They haven't learned to have victory over those difficulties that come their way. Now, by the way, having a lot of money is a difficult problem. In fact, the church of Laodicea that Jesus addressed, they boasted that they are rich and they have need of nothing. But Jesus says, you are wretched, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked, and you just can't see. Because you see, you say you are in need of nothing, but the problem is that's your weakness. Is you're depending on material things, which basically makes you less dependent on me, Jesus says. And what does he do? He says, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. This is the church of Laodicea. And I want you to let me in. I don't need you. I have plenty of riches. I'm well off. By the way, who's he speaking to today? Pretty much our culture, isn't it? Most of us are pretty secure in our wealth. I mean, think of the folks in Darfur, just outside of Sudan. They're living in their little stick huts and they're watching their children die in their arms. They don't have the same security that we have financially, do they? They're dying off all the time. But we have need of nothing. You know, my biggest problem is if the eggs are too old or not. Are they outdated? Why didn't you buy eggs, you know? So now I've got to go to the store. What a hassle, you know? And another little child died in that moment that you were complaining about your eggs being old. You see the difference. And that's where we are. That's where we are. And that's probably more of a danger than being there in Darfur in those huts. Three types of Christians. First type is one who abides in Jesus. Jesus says, abide in me. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain or abide in me. This is in John 15, 4 and 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the first call of a Christian is to abide in Christ. And the outward actions of this Christian is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22. So this Christian is quick to repent, Ephesians 4, 26, Matthew 6, 14, and 15. And this Christian receives full rewards for service. In other words, whatever their potential is, they reach their potential. This is a type 1 Christian. This is what we should all strive for, right? As a type 1 Christian. This is what I always want to do. You cannot walk in the Spirit unless you abide in Christ. It's not possible to walk in the Spirit, to have victory over that car that cuts you off in the road, to have victory over that sharp word that was spoken to you from your children and respond to them gently by the power of the Spirit. It's not possible to do unless you are under the control of the Holy Spirit as you abide in Christ. You cannot walk in the Spirit unless you abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ is a prerequisite to walking in the Spirit. If you abide in Christ, what does that mean? That means you're continually aware of your choices and continually aware of Christ's presence. You know that little bracelet that they used to wear, WWJD? Remember that? WWJD? Anybody remember that? What would Jesus do, right? Well, that's the idea. They wore it on their wrist to remind them, oh yeah, what would Jesus do? Oh yeah, I'm reading it now. What would Jesus do? You know, I've got to have it right here. on my wrist, I might miss it, you know. After a while, you get used to it being there. But, you know, we do these little things, you know, like trying to thinking maybe that'll help me. You know, put a little Christopher on my, in my car and on my dash. He's protecting my car. And it'll remind me as I'm seeing the St. Christopher there in my car. I remember, oh, yeah, I got to pray. You know, to St. Christopher, and then everything will be fine. But you know, Jesus wants us to have an intimate relationship with him. How? By reading his word, studying this book, knowing what's in here. What does it have to say? That's what we're doing tonight. Well, this type 1 Christian will receive their full rewards. What about the type 2 Christian? Paul writes about him here in Corinthians, for I, brethren, cannot address you as spiritual, but as carnal. These Christians do not consistently abide in Jesus and therefore will be ashamed at his coming, 1 John chapter 2, 28. It says there, unless you abide in Christ, you won't have confidence, and when he comes, you'll be raptured, but you can actually be ashamed at his coming. People think, oh no, that's not true. That's not true. When I'm standing before him, I won't be ashamed. Then why would John write this? 1 John. Chad, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And I have people tell me, oh, no, I won't be ashamed. How do you know? How can you be so confident? Well, because he saved me by the blood of Jesus, and by his grace I am saved through faith. We're not talking about that. Christians are so confused over this. It has nothing. Yes, you're saved. That's what Paul said. Though it's by fire. Do you want to come out of smoking ember standing there before Jesus, you know, smoking? You know, you're standing there, smoke coming off. Well, you know, I'm not ashamed. You will be ashamed. So what is our goal? That's why I'm really pushing this, guys, tonight. His return is real soon, and we got to learn what it means to overcome. And this book is a great book to study, Corinthians. As he gets on these guys. Well, the outward action of the type 2 Christian is works of the flesh. There's no love, jealousy, selfish ambition, adultery, idolatry, hatred, strife. Remember what Paul, strife, remember the word strife? You're carnal, he says. Why? Because you're striving, you're dividing the body. You're carnal Christians. Envy, heresies, murders, drunkenness, all of this stuff's in there. And if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be in this area. Rather than overcome, I will be overwhelmed. I won't be able to do what God wants me to do. Well, this type 2 Christian, however, they will recognize their sin in time and they will repent. Not as fast as a type 1. Now, there are nuances. Sometimes I'm really fast in my repentance, aren't you? Don't you find, sometimes I repent really fast, sometimes it takes a while, right? So there are shades of gray in all of this, right? There's no absolute, you know, nobody's perfectly a type 1 and nobody's really a type 2 bordering on a type 3. I mean, you're either saved or you're not saved. And if you're saved, you want to work toward being a type 1 Christian, where you're always abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, partaking of his nature, perfectly all the time. Of course, nobody does. Jesus said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's my goal. I'm just want to be that way. But then I mess up, right? I fall. And then Lord says, oh, you get up again, confess your sin. And as I confess my sin, he's faithful and just, will forgive me my sin and will cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And this type 2 Christian does eventually repent. Now, this Christian does suffer loss of rewards. And they don't reach their full potential. And they will know it at the time when they stand before Jesus. And they will be ashamed. And that's why Paul was paranoid about this. He didn't want us to be ashamed before Christ. That's why he beat his body into submission. That's why he did what he did to want to know Jesus and want to get closer to him and know the depth and the height and the width and the breadth and all of the depths of his love, right? That's what he wanted to know. I want to know him so intimately so that when that time comes, I won't be ashamed in that day. He saved, but he didn't. But there's going to be a lot of Christians that will be saved that will be ashamed. Type 3 Christian, well, this, not everyone who's, we already read 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This Christian copies the type 1 and type 2 Christian, the type 3 does, by doing good works. However, they are idolatrous and immoral, spiritually dead to God, and care more about worldly riches. Godly sorrow and repentance over sin is absent. Little hope of salvation here. However, Jesus implies that there is still time for this one to repent. So the type 3 Christian still has time, as long as they have breath in their lungs. Maybe you know somebody like that. If you ask them if they're a Christian, you know, well, I was born a Christian, leave me alone. Or, no, I'm a Catholic, you know. and that kind of attitude. And maybe you have somebody in your family that they say, oh, I'm a Christian, why do you have to talk about it so much? And they just might be a type 3 Christian. Wow, that's a tough one. This one doesn't make it to heaven. That is, unless they repent. Now, Galatians 5:17 tells us that the type 1 and type 2 Christians struggle with the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. 1 John 1:8, Howard tells us this, that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and that the truth is not in us. See, you have this war going on inside you as a Christian. The spirit wants to do one thing and your flesh wants to do another, so they war with one another. And when you're in the flesh, you don't do what you want. You know it's right, but you don't do it. And the problem with that is if you keep saying no to what's right, then you might find yourself in a very difficult position, and the Lord may have to bring some tough love into your life. If you keep turning away from Him, and you keep turning away from the Spirit, and you keep turning to the flesh, and you walk in the flesh, and you become more and more carnal, tonight, well, we're not going to get there because we ran out of time, but we'll do it next week. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to find one of the Corinthians who is actually living in sin with his father's wife in sexual immorality. And Paul says, give his body over to Satan that his soul might be saved. So this guy obviously, I think, was a believer, true believer, but he was caught up in the flesh and he was doing a fleshly thing. And yes, God might even destroy your body to save your soul. We'll get into that next week. But if you say you don't have sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 7:9, now I rejoice that not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in the godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. You see, part of the repentance process is that I need to be sorrowful over my sin. I need to be sorry that I did it. I need to have something that bothers me. Maybe something I did to somebody in my family or somebody at work. It's gnawing at me. And I, whenever I think about it, my heart flutters and I have that, you know, that hurt in my body. It's all related to that. It's really the Holy Spirit convicting you, wanting you to confess that sin. So we got to do it. And that's part of the actual sorry, godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. So you see, if you have true godly sorrow, that's an indication that you're saved. If you don't care, you care less, that's a bad sign. That's not a good sign. When I'm totally apathetic to the whole thing, I don't care, I have no feelings about it, I don't care. That's just the way it is. Wow, that's scary. Galatians 5:16 tells us that even though you struggle between the flesh and the spirit, you know, you're struggling your flesh and spirit, it says that walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you can only walk in the spirit if you're abiding in Christ and taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. If you are led by the spirit, then you're not under the law. Philippians 2:12 tells us that therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Now, he's not talking about the salvation that Jesus worked out for you on the cross. That's justification. He's talking here about sanctification, where you actually participate in the process of your salvation. How you, and it's with this, this is a little hard, but think with me for a moment. This is that process of earning rewards. You're working out your salvation concerning the rewards that the Lord has for you. So, he's telling them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That's how Paul did it. As you're working out the salvation that God has given you, you're to do it with fear and trembling, because after all, it says that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's not that verse, but verse 13. It's he who is willing to, it's he who wants to will and to act according to his good purpose in you. So that's why it's in fear and trembling. Because then I'm learning how to apply him, bring him into my life, and allow him to do it through me. And so I do that with fear and trembling because I don't trust myself enough. You see, and this is a problem with the Corinthian church. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this thing, that he who begun a good work in you will be faithful. He'll be faithful. It doesn't say it there, but he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the sanctification process is a process. It has a beginning and an ending. And everything in between is in between the begin and the end is time moving by. And so sanctification is a process of him setting you apart for himself, making you holy, making you pure, and he is the one who does that work in you. He is the one who does the work in you. He will complete it in the day of Christ, you see. And so as I learn to submit to him and learn to humble myself before him and allow him to work in my life, then he will complete that work in me. And I don't understand how that works. I don't understand the mechanics of it. Because all he asks is for me to take my will and conform it to his will. How do you do that? But he says that as I work out my salvation with fear and trembling, what that means is I'm humbling myself in light of the circumstances he brings into my life. And then I can tell how I'm doing by how I respond to the circumstances in my life. Do I say it's not fair? Oh, this isn't fair? Watch out. Whenever you start arguing this isn't fair, then you're in danger. That's not a humble response, is it? You need to let him decide what is fair in your life. That's not fair. And I'm going to stand up for my rights. I'm going to sue that person for what they did to me. It's my rights. Paul deals with this in Corinthians. He talks about lawsuits. He deals with all these issues. We're going to get into that next week. I think we're done. Oh, yes. Practicing sin. Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21 tells us, it gives a whole list of things that if we practice these things, all these things in this list, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also tell you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Is that a type 3 Christian? Someone who practices these things, remember in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name, appealing to their works? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you who practice evil, I never knew you. They're never saved. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 says almost the same thing. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If they practice sin, what is that saying? They don't really want to know God. They're not interested. They're only interested in themselves. They're not interested in humbling themselves. But you know, thank God for his grace that if we hang our confidence on what he did for us on the cross and recognize our frailties, then he is faithful as we confess our sins, and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful how our God is and who he is? It's his work. And all I have to do is hang my confidence on that and then recognize that I am a sinner and that I need his help. And it's going to be that way for the rest of my life until I die or until he raptures me. There's going to be these struggles, and he just wants me, when I have sin in my life, to confess it back to him. And he'll be faithful. Next week, we'll get into chapters 4, 5, and 6, and read those over with this foundation. Let's go ahead and stand. So, Father, Lord, we acknowledge you with these scriptures that we've gone over tonight. And, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that if there's anybody here not clear, not sure about where they stand with you, that you would touch them by the power of your Spirit. And, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will empower them to confess their sin before you and receive Jesus into their heart, Lord. And I want to say a prayer with you right now, if you've never said this prayer, to join me in this prayer before we take communion, that as you say this prayer, then you can be assured that in your heart that you are right with God. And so even Christians can pray this prayer with me. So if you join me as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I'm a sinner, and I want to thank you for sending us your Son to die on the cross for my sins, wiping my sins away, that I might be made pure before you. And I thank you for that. I receive Jesus into my heart. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you said that prayer, you can will be free to take communion with us after we're done here. We will be taking communion about 5 minutes after we close. You can join us in the prayer room. Those who want to take communion as normal, please join us afterwards. Now, may the Lord be your strength this week. May you go forth knowing that you will be attacked. And we know that the demonic attacks are increasing, so you can expect more conflict in your family and your relationships. You can expect these things to increase as Satan sees his end getting close. It says it very clearly in Revelation 12 that he will come down with a wrath on this earth, and he will bring his demonic hordes with him. I believe we see the stirrings of that right now, and we need to cling to Jesus now more than ever, knowing that he's going to be attacking our families, trying to destroy relationships, and we need to let go and make him number one and let him be in control and not me be in control anymore. He's in control, and I need to give every thought to him, and I need to understand that when pressure comes on us to do things that are not of this world and people put pressure on us, whether it be family members or anybody else, your boss, that you stand firm in your convictions and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'll be able to speak the very words of God that he gives you in those instances. And so I ask in Jesus' name that you be filled with the Holy Spirit tonight. Those of you that want to receive it, receive the power of the Holy Spirit tonight upon you, that you may be able to go forth this week under the unction and the power of the Holy Ghost, and you will be able to speak and do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. You'll be able to do the very things that God wants you to do and the places that he wants you to go, and you will be his servant just for this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Make sure you come back next week, because we're going to go over those chapters that we set the foundation tonight, and we're going to be going over those chapters next week. God bless you. We're going to meet over here in about 5 minutes for communion.